Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who has ascended into the heavens, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of all glory, we bow beneath the weight of your glory. The entire earth bends beneath the weight of that glory, scarcely able to carry it. We rejoice in how you've made us with eternity in our hearts, capable of knowing something of how little we know. We are grateful for the privilege we have of worshiping you now, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom all things cohere. We call upon you now, knowing that it is your will for us to do so. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Folly is not defined against a worldly standard. There is a kind of folly that exists there, true, a dumb and dumber kind of thing. But we are not concerned with that. In Scripture, folly is not a matter of intelligence, but rather of a moral indisposition to submit to God. Some of the most intelligent people who've ever lived have been fools in this scriptural sense. And some of the most simple people have a profound sense of the godness of God, which is true wisdom. So real folly consists of trying to walk in accordance with a word other than the word of God. God's word is a light. God's word reveals the nature of true sanity. God's law is liberty, and nothing else is. God's grace is the grace of right reason. The fact that fools have been clever enough to capture the major media outlets means only that folly has enough lung capacity to try to shout down any manifestations of a good and godly sense. But shouting someone down is not the same thing as answering him. And saying that you never heard of such a thing is not the same thing as dealing with the moral demands of the gospel and of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, and that's the sum of it. He is the image of the invisible God, and he came to earth because it was his purpose to tell the nations how they are to conduct their affairs. Life should be simpler than many want to make it. Here it is in a nutshell. Jesus is Lord. We should do what he says. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess that because we've abandoned you as a nation, the result has been that we've pursued folly after folly and have mounded them all up in a heap. Father, we collect them as though they were trophies, and we cannot account for this except as a judgment from you. Our seers cannot see, and our prophets produce nothing but lies. The counselors to our princes are shifty and evasive, and we deserve everything that we are getting. Have mercy on our nation, O Lord. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that the church has been faithless in our obligation to testify against the folly of the world. We have sometimes led the world in this folly, and sometimes have just followed behind. But rarely have representatives of your people taken the stand that they ought to have taken, and when they do, they are often reviled by fellow believers. Father, forgive us, your people, for we have wandered out of the way. We do this in the forgiving name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Hear the pardon of your God. You've confessed your sins as he requires of us, and you've repudiated any and all possible merit of your own. Because of this, and because of the blood of Jesus Christ, as a minister of that blood, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Father, we bow before you now, knowing that we do not understand as we ought. We are not confessing our finitude, but we rather acknowledge that our knowledge of your ways ought to be a great deal richer than it is by now. Correct us, teach us, and bring us along, we pray. We confess that we are wanting. Fill the void in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
We saw in the passage just prior to this, earlier in chapter 15, that we must not be, we may not be, lethargic or anemic in our views of evangelism. God is in the process of saving the world. God is using the instrumentality of his people, the church, to bring salvation to all the world. And we're not going to get there if we simply continue to slouch along in unbelief. God is in the process of saving the world, and that has ramifications for the town in which we live. But we also have to be careful not to have what might be called irreligious views of evangelism. Evangelism is not mere recruitment. Evangelism is not marketing. Evangelism is not going out there and talking people into things, talking people into signing up. In this text, the Apostle Paul gives us a striking image for our evangelistic work, and it is a striking image that is almost never used in modern evangelical activity, modern evangelistic activity. So let's consider the text as a whole. God is the God of hope, and he creates hope in us in a particular way. He is the God of hope, and he brings us to hope. He fills us with all joy and peace in our believing, and he does this through the Spirit so that we might abound in hope. That's verse 13. So joy and peace are preconditions for hope. Paul is convinced that the Romans are filled with goodness and filled with knowledge, and the result of that is that they are able to admonish one another. Verse 14. He wrote to them boldly, not because he did not think well of them, not because he didn't understand that they understood this already, but simply to remind them of what they knew. Verse 15. According to the grace that had been given to him. God gave this grace to Paul in order that he might be a minister of God to the Gentiles in the priestly office of the gospel, that the sacrificial offering of the Gentiles might be sanctified and acceptable to God. Verse 16. That's the striking image that we almost never use, a priestly image of evangelism. As a result, Paul glories in what Christ has done through him. In verse 17, he refuses to take credit for work that others did. He's not taking credit for work that he did not do in the labor of making the Gentiles obedient, verse 18, while at the same time saying that God did in fact do marvelous things through him in the power of the Spirit. So Paul is saying, I want to give glory to God for those things that he did through me, but I don't want to take credit for things that God did through others. Thus far, Paul says he had preached from Jerusalem in the east through Illyricum into the northwest, which is the region of modern Croatia, Serbia, Albania, that area. The Apostle Paul traveled through that area. As he had done so, he'd been very careful not to build on another man's foundation, verse 20, and that is an important courtesy that we're going to consider later. Paul most preferred building from scratch. Paul liked to go into an area that had never heard, no one had done anything, no one had preached there, and build churches from scratch. And then in support of this approach, Paul cites Isaiah 52:15. And this is the verse right before the great gospel declaration of Isaiah 53, where we are given that glorious prophecy of the suffering servant, the Messiah. So just before that, Isaiah talks about how the gospel is declared to those who have not heard anything up to this point. And so there's a great promise at the end of Isaiah 52 that many nations shall be sprinkled and that the gospel will be preached where it has not been preached before. And that, incidentally, is the place where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the scripture when he's traveling in the desert and Philip joins him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, why can't I be baptized? Well, when they see water. What brought back baptism up? I think it's the context that you see immediately preceding in Isaiah 52. So then, let's consider how the God of hope builds hope in us. When God does a work in our hearts, he does not do it by simply zapping us. And then we are happy in some generic spiritual sense. Don't think of God delivering joy or hope or any of these virtues as a function of invisible lightning bolts from heaven. That guy looks a little sad. And then all of a sudden you're together again. God is an architect. God is a craftsman. And this means he builds his graces into us. You can take different images of this. Just as a chef doesn't throw everything into a pot in random order, there are certain processes you have to go through. This goes first, this goes second, this goes third. So also an architect, a builder, says this first, then this, then this. This is how God builds his graces into us. He's the God of hope. He is building hope in us. So what does he do? Well, in this case, the God of hope fills us with something else, joy and peace, so that hope may follow abundantly. So God builds prerequisites into us, joy and peace, so that hope may follow. But it is the God of hope who does this, Paul says. Without the joy and peace, the hope will be a vain hope and will collapse. This is the pattern that the Holy Spirit follows. If you are agitated, for example, and you hope that your emotional agitation will cease at some point, you're not using the word hope the same way Paul is using the word hope. If you're just all churned up and you say, I hope this will stop, I hope this agitation will cease, that hope is not the hope he's talking about here. The hope he's talking about here is hope that proceeds from joy and peace. So if you're agitated, you're not at peace. If you're agitated, you are not at rest. Well, what about the joy? Suppose you're a solemn and grim sort of fellow, and you hope that all these frothy fellows cavorting about you will get a real job sometime, and you hope that they get a real job sometime and they grow up to be wise and together like you. That's not the right kind of hope either. If you want biblical hope, the peace has to be there first, and the joy has to be there first. This is what God works in us as he is driving toward a certain end. There's another combination that Paul talks about here, and an important combination where you have two ingredients that you have to have in order to get the result. Just as you have to have joy and peace received by faith in order to get to hope, so also you have to have goodness and knowledge both in order to have mutual admonition that is fruitful. Paul assumes that a lot of pastoral work is going to be done within the congregation by the congregation. A lot of pastoral work in a healthy congregation, a lot of pastoral work is done within the congregation by the congregation. A lot of pastoral work is not done by the pastors. Paul says in Ephesians that God gave various gifts to the church. He gives apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastor teachers, so that these people exercising their gifts may equip the saints for works of service. So the point of gifts is to equip all God's people to go out and minister to the world, to one another. And this means, so if you think of the church as a place where we have a religious club, let's hire some professionals, and the professionals who are trained to do this, they go do all the work on our behalf. No. That's not how the Bible talks of these. That's not how the Bible speaks of this. What we want are people who will lead us, train us, so that the whole congregation can be functioning in the world the way that God intends for the whole congregation to function in the world. As the leaven of gospel teaching grows and spreads within the congregation, so does the ability of that congregation to admonish one another rightly grow and increase. This is the phrase, some of you are familiar with Jay Adams' famous book, Competent to Counsel. Competent to Counsel Adams' rendition of this phrase from this verse. You are competent to counsel one another. Now, obviously, there are situations where there's some major disaster and you're looking for some sort of help and it's a terrible situation and you feel it's beyond you. Yeah, there are times when people who are equipped and trained for that sort of thing have to be called in, and that's how God intends for gifts in the body to function. But one of the things that people who are gifted in a certain area should do is model it, teach it, explain it, so that a lot of it can happen within the congregation. You are competent to counsel one another. That doesn't mean that you're competent for every last situation. Even people who are vocationally counselors or pastors frequently feel, as Paul says in another sense, talking about the ministry, who is sufficient for these things? People can get themselves into messes that you feel like are beyond all hope, and you just have to tell yourself, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the gospel, and I believe that God can bring something out of this wreckage. All of us feel overwhelmed, but don't let this sense of being overwhelmed by certain things cause you to shrink away from an open door, an open opportunity that you have in front of you to exhort one another, admonish one another, come alongside one another. You're capable of doing this. You're competent to counsel. You are able to admonish one another. But notice, Paul says this of the Romans. He's confident of this in the case of the Roman church. But he says there are two preconditions to being able to do this. The first is that the admonisher has to be full of goodness, and the second is that he be full of knowledge. He has to be full of goodness and full of knowledge. With that assumed, you're competent to counsel. With that assumed, you're competent to admonish. Goodness without knowledge leads to well-intentioned mayhem in admonition. This is often comes in the form of a destructive kindness. What happens is somebody's been working, you know, people have been working with someone for 10 years and they keep flaking and they keep doing things they ought not to do, and it finally comes to a head, and so the people who've known this person for many, many years are bringing it to a head, and they say, brother, you've got to deal with this. You've got to, and then 3 weeks before it all comes to a head, someone comes in and says, hey, have you tried a little kindness? Have you tried a little forbearance? You don't know the history. You don't know the story. You're full of goodness, but you're not full of knowledge. You don't know the situation. You don't know the history. You don't know all of those things that have gone before. So you have to have goodness coupled with knowledge. You also have to have knowledge coupled with goodness. Knowledge without goodness leads to censorious priggishness and certain self-appointed fellows with the gift of rebuking who start letting other people have it. Now, not only do you have this, not only is this the case when you have knowledge without goodness, but when you have what is assumed by the possessor of it to be knowledge, which isn't really, the person who thinks he has knowledge and doesn't have goodness. And this lines up with what we were talking about for so long in chapter 14. If you think you know the way, if you think you know the solution, if you think you know all about it, and you don't have goodness, you don't have this heart of goodness, what you have is an attitude of censorious priggishness or self-contained arrogance. There are lots of problems. There are many young chicks who are just hatched. They've just hatched in the nest. And they all have little bits of shell on their heads. And they look at each other and say, hey, let's form a study group, a discussion group, so we can teach the older birds how to fly. Well, maybe you ought not to do that. Don't follow theology fads. Don't follow education fads. Don't follow cultural fads. Don't assume that you have knowledge simply because you think you do. Everybody thinks they have knowledge. But Paul says, knowledge and goodness together, tested over time, long experience. Don't assume. It says in 1 John, the glory of young men is their strength. The glory of young men is not their ability to tell at a glance how much they know respective to what everybody else knows. There are many, many things that are going on in our little section of the Christian community and nationally. There are many fads and things that people chase, things that are people, pursuits and fads that they're running after, and they've not thought it through. It's not knowledge and goodness together. And then when you start admonishing, hey, you ought not to do this, you're not admonishing someone with a combination of knowledge and goodness based on the Word of God. You're admonishing someone to not get that coffee based on what you read on the website, Stuff White People Like. And you don't think, or unhappyhipsters.com. Check out unhappyhipsters.com. Check out stuffwhitepeoplelike.com. There are people who go there and they don't know that they are satiric. This is what we ought to do. And they admonish, you shouldn't be drinking that coffee. You shouldn't be drinking that beer. You shouldn't be eating this. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not competent to counsel. That's not admonishing people based on a biblical combination of knowledge and goodness. Don't admonish anybody with a little bit of shell on your head. The language Paul uses to describe his evangelistic efforts is quite striking. I referred to this before, and this is it's really remarkable when you look closely at what Paul is saying here. In verse 15, Paul says that the grace of God was given to him to make him a minister of Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, the grace of God was given to him, and then it was given to him to make him a minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. The word for minister, you'll recall last week Jesus Christ was a minister. The word there was diakonos, the word we get deacon from. The word for minister here is liturgos, a word used for priestly ministers in a temple. Liturgos refers to priests laboring in the temple. We get the word liturgy from it. He then says that he ministers the gospel of God. And the word here is hierurgeo, and means to minister as a priest. And this word contains the concept of a priestly work within the word itself. So he's a minister, liturgos, and he ministers as a priest in his evangelistic work. To preach or declare the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners is to conduct a priestly work. To preach the gospel is priestly work. Now, it is not priestly in the old typical sense, clouds of incense and blood on the altar and so forth. But this is the antitype. The type in the Old Testament, blood on the altar, bulls and goats being sacrificed, incense to mask remember that tabernacles and temples in the ancient world were slaughterhouses, and they smelled like slaughterhouses. And when you came there to worship the Lord, one of the things that was connected with this was incense, the priestly robes, the way Aaron was dressed, all of that. Those are all types, and evangelism is the antitype. Evangelism, preaching the gospel, is the antitype. This makes it the real priestly work, of which the older forms of priestly work were just shadows and smoke. We must appropriate the reality here by faith. This is not a way of spiritualizing it all away. Evangelists and ministers are priests of the gospel. Note that the converts are an offering that is made to God. Now, so this is very important for us to note. What we're comparing, Old Covenant and New Covenant, is a shadow priestly work with substantive priestly work. It's a shadow priestly work versus shadow priestly work fulfilled in substantive priestly work. It is not the case, this is important, it is not the case that it's shadow priestly work and we find in the New Covenant no priestly work. Or if you have a priestly work, it was done 2,000 years ago by Jesus and only by Jesus. No, Paul says that ministers of Christ are representing him in the priestly work that Jesus continues to do. They are not priestly in the old Aaronic sense. They are not priestly that way. We don't want to have a lot of clutter clogging up the worship service because we have the antitype. We don't want to return to the type. So it's not shadow priestly versus it is not shadow priestly and no priestly. It is shadow priestly and substantive priestly work. If someone says, well, is your worship service, if you're talking to someone about your church back home, you're in another city, and they say, well, what kind of worship service is it? Is it high church? You can say, honestly, yes, it's high church in one sense, but not in another. It's high church in that we believe that the worship of God ought to be formal, dignified, planned, because the New Testament tells us, and it is to be reverent. The New Testament does not exhort us to worship God in a breezy, casual, informal way. Just the opposite. The New Testament tells us to worship God in a formal, ordered, structured, and reverent way. So in that sense, over against all the breezy casualness that is pervasive in the world, yes, our worship service here is high church in that it's structured and follows a liturgical pattern and so forth. We are not high church in the sense that we are trying to return to the types of the Old Testament. We've got the reality. But here's the danger. If modern evangelical Christians who are all about evangelism don't think of evangelism as a priestly work, if they don't understand that this is the antitype, this is the fulfillment of all that in the Old Testament, if they don't understand what's going on there, then pretty soon people are going to start feeling a lack. They're going to feel like they're religion isn't really a religion, and instead of embracing the fulfillment, they are tempted to go back to the types and shadows. So we don't want a worship service cluttered with types and shadows. That was the time of types and shadows, and it's fulfilled now. And we want our worship service now to be conducted according to the Word of God, and that means we must conduct the priestly work of evangelism. Well, how do we do that? Well, note that the converts here are an offering made to God. This, too, is sacrificial language. So Paul says he's a minister. He says he does the priestly work. He says the Gentiles are an offering made to God. That's priestly language. This, too, is sacrificial language, and it is quite striking. The Gentiles, who were symbolized in the Old Testament by unclean animals. Remember Peter's vision when the sheet was lowered? All the Gentiles are represented by unclean animals. These animals are now sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they are to be offered as an acceptable offering. Acceptable, if you look through your Old Testament, acceptable is even more sacrificial language, especially in the context of this discussion of priestly work. You can see it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Acceptable is sacrificial language. You can see the same sort of language of accepted sacrifice in Isaiah 60, 5 through 7. If we think of this rightly, it is not worship and evangelism. It is not worship or evangelism. It is that worship is evangelism. Worship is evangelism. And in learning this, we must not skew it. But we don't mean that worship is evangelism, meaning that we presuppose that this service is a service that we invite non-Christians to. It's not an evangelistic Wednesday night service where you invite all your non-Christian friends and present the gospel. That would be fine to do and a wonderful thing to do, but we are not to turn Sunday morning, which is a covenant renewal worship service, into a service that presupposes that everybody here is not a Christian and we tell them how to get saved. That's not what I mean by worship is evangelism. Well, what does it mean? Well, at the end of this service, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to present our offerings to God. And our offerings that are presented to God, when our tithes and offerings are brought down front and offered up to God, there need to be Gentiles involved in that offering. And how can that be? Well, several things. One, note that God doesn't need cash. God is not cash poor. God is not broke. Now, some fundraising letters from Christian ministries might make you think that God is broke, but God's not broke. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the universe. And if that proved to be too little, he could make 10 more. God is not broke. God doesn't need cash. What God is after in the offering is not the cash. Cash, the money that we give, is a marker. It's an indicator. It's a placeholder. It's a tribute. And what that means is God doesn't say, look, God's not an extortionist where he says, hey, you give me one day out of seven, you can have the other six. God's not an extortionist. He doesn't say, give me 10% and you can play with 90% and do whatever you want. He doesn't say that. The 10% that we tithe, the 10% that we give, is our humble recognition that everything is His. And we need that reminder. We need that reminder all the time. So we give 10%, present our tithes and offerings, as an indicator that God owns us. That's what we're doing. When we give our money, it's simply a placeholder saying, here I am. Here we are. Here we all are. That's what we're doing when we present tithes and offerings. So, when we give to missions, what are we doing? We're giving to the Gentiles. We're giving to the non-believers. When we give to evangelistic work, what are we doing? We are giving money that presupposes prior evangelism, that which brought us in, and then the evangelistic work goes out, the people are converted, they come into the church and they're brought into the church, and what do? They present an offering, and the offering is what? What does the offering represent? It represents their lives. We give representing our lives, and we give because we want the church to grow. We want unbelievers to come in, and they give, and it represents their lives. And the whole thing is a priestly offering to God of unbelievers. Unbelievers who have become believers. That's how this worship service is evangelism. And we need to be hungry, we need to be hungrier than we are, to see people converted, to see people coming in to the church, so that they may be offered up as a holy and acceptable and fragrant offering to God. Baptisms also are an offering up to God. When people are brought in, everything is, and this is a priestly work. This is why what we are doing is not a big recruitment service. We're not trying to talk people into becoming Christians the way a recruiter might try to talk somebody into joining the Navy. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're about. So forget about marketing. Forget about that sort of thing. Forget that mentality. And think of worship as worship of the triune God, in which worship we want non-believers, becoming believers, to be offered up to God. And so consequently, and we are greatly encouraged, the elders are greatly encouraged at all the activity that's going on in our congregation, looking for places to minister, looking for places for outreach. We want more and more outreach. As Paul tells the Thessalonians, I've heard about your love, I've heard about what you're doing, and I urge you to do so more and more. We want more outreach. This is not enough. We need more people to be offered up to God. And this is what we're doing in worship. It's not, here's the worship service, this is what we do on Sunday, and then we go out and do the recruitment during the week. Now, everything culminates here. Everything is based on what we do here. Paul says that he is very concerned about turf. Paul is very concerned that in this priestly work he not trespass on someone else's work. Priests served in an orderly fashion. You see that in Luke 1:8 when John the Baptist's father came to minister in the temple when it was his turn to do so. The work of God is conducted in a manner that is consistent with order and good government. In 1 Peter 5:3, Peter tells the elders not to lord it over the lots, literally, not to lord it over the lots. This is because when Israel went into Canaan, how did they divide up the land? They divided up the land by lot. There were certain allotments. This tribe had this area, this tribe had this area, and that was determined by lot. Peter tells the elders to not lord it over the lots. That means the church, the work of God, was an allotment. It was like the new Canaan. And you had to respect one another's territory. And you can see Paul very careful to do this. Just as the land of Canaan was apportioned among the tribes, so also the ministry of worship and evangelism is apportioned. But when Paul came into an area, he wanted to build a foundation from scratch. He didn't want to come in and take away anybody else's labors from him. Paul says in this passage that he had been assigned to the Gentiles, and this is why he was very, very careful in his ministry to the Jews. He was a Jew. He loved the Jews. He would preach to Jews, but he did so carefully because he didn't want to trespass in someone else's territory. He lived in such a way that he could not be accused of trying to take someone else's ministry, trying to work his way into someone else's ministry. It's also interesting, and this is the thing that we should remember always. We must take care to distinguish works by which no man is saved. By works of the flesh, no one is justified, as we've seen earlier in Romans. We have to distinguish works from obedience. Obedience is not works. Obedience is doing what God tells you to do. And if God tells you, don't work for your own salvation, refusing to work for your own salvation is obedience. Right? So you can't confuse obedience and works. Our understanding of obedience is based on whatever the commandment is. If the command is to believe, then obedience is to have faith alone. If God says believe, then obedience is to believe. If the command is believe, don't work, believe, don't strive, then obedience is a refusal to strive. Obedience is a refusal to try to work yourself into heaven. If the command were to climb this greasy pole of good works all the way to heaven, then obedience would be works. But it isn't. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that God has sent in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe. This is the thing you must do. This is obedience. Obedience is something rendered to the gospel. Obedience is a gospel duty. There are many Christians who are very hyper about excluding good works from excluding good works and our own merit from the process of salvation, because the Bible says that we don't work ourselves into heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. The Bible is very plain that works make no contribution. Our works, our autonomous works, make no contribution whatever to our salvation. The Gentiles that we want to preach the message to and that we want to bring as an offering to God, their works don't contribute anything. Their labors, their virtues, their merits don't contribute a solitary blessed thing. No flesh can be justified in God's sight by works. But there's some people who are so hyper about protecting that aspect of the gospel that they fly in the face of what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Obedience is a gospel duty. Obedience is not a legal duty. Obedience is a gospel duty. The gospel is preached, and when you repent and believe, you are obeying. It is obedience. You cannot have, it is not possible to come to Christ without obedience. It is not possible to come to Christ without obeying the gospel. It is obeying the gospel and believing the gospel in Scripture are synonyms. You can see that obedience is a gospel duty in Acts 6:7. You can see it in Romans 6:16. You can see it here, Romans 15:18. Read it to you again. In Romans 15:18, it says, I will not dare speak of any of these things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Make the Gentiles obedient in what? In coming to Christ, in submitting to Christ, in believing the gospel. That's what the obedience is. Romans 16:26, and much more. Obedience means that we recognize that Jesus is Lord. We recognize that, how did he get to be Lord? Why is he there? Why is he at the right hand of God the Father? How is it that he is Lord? God has exalted him to that high place because he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised to life again. He was raised up to the right hand of God the Father. And because he is there, you do what he says. What does he say? He says, come, follow me. How do you follow him? death, burial, resurrection. How do you die? You come to Christ. Bonhoeffer said, when Christ summons a man, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is gospel, because there's death and resurrection. That is gospel. There's no work. He doesn't say, join the choir. He doesn't say, form a Boy Scout troop. He doesn't say, help little old ladies across the street. He doesn't say, try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's not what the command of God is. The command of God is, here's my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, when you listen to him, when you hear him, when you submit to him, you are obeying him and you are saved. Obedience to what God says is salvation. Obedience to arbitrary works that fevered brains think up in some religious sense, alternative things to do other than what God says, of course. There's no salvation through obedience to the devil. There's no salvation through obedience to some legalistic teacher. There's no salvation through obedience to your own imagination. There's no salvation to obedience to false gods. There is salvation in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because Christ tells you to do one thing. Die. Die in me. Come to me and die. That's the one thing you must do. And when you obey, note that the Bible teaches you can't do even that unless the Spirit enables, unless God's sovereign grace reaches down and enables you to obey. But if God's sovereign grace reaches down and enables you to obey, the one thing needful is to repent and believe, which is to die and rise. And how can you do that on your own? The answer is that you can't do that on your own. So this is the message we preach to the Gentiles. This is what we share with non-believers. And we do it because we want to bring them in. We want to bring them in, and we want to offer them up to God in a holy, acceptable, sacred offering. Father, for too long we've been appearing before you empty-handed. Father, we pray that you would enable us to begin offering up to you the kind of offering that you've required of us. We would not be as Cain, bringing what you did not require. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to bring to you the priestly offering of unbelievers who have been converted by your gospel. Help us to see and understand this rightly and live it out the way we ought. In the name of Jesus, and amen. There's one other thing about this image that the apostle uses about bringing the Gentiles as an offering to God, and that is how offensive it was in the first century. What Paul was talking about is bringing a pig to sacrifice on the altar of God. The pig made acceptable by the power of the Holy Spirit as an offering to God. The Gentiles were represented by the unclean animals. And in the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, all things are made new. And everything is an acceptable offering. And so we tend to get into our groove and we think, well, the gospel's for nice people. No, the gospel's for pigs. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.